Well, hello and welcome to the Theotivity Podcast. My name is Thaddeus and I'm so glad that you've joined us for today's episode. Today we're going to be talking about a really important topic, one that sometimes can be quite divisive actually. This is the topic of tongues, the gift of tongues in the Bible. What is it? What is the nature of the gift of tongues? Now, this is an issue that has divided Christians along several denominational lines. However, I don't think this is an issue that is an issue of whether or not one person is saved or not, but it is definitely an issue that is important to the life of the church and understanding what the gifts of the Spirit mean and how they operate or don't operate today. So in today's episode, we're going to be exploring a little bit of the theological analysis of the nature of the gift of tongues. So let's jump on in.
The Theotivity Podcast. Theotivity is the place where theology and creativity come together. Here you'll find audio narration of articles, episodes exploring the faith, culture, the arts and media, systematic theology, apologetics, guest interviews with Christian thinkers, creatives, pastors, theologians, and much more. At theotivity.com, you'll find articles and resources to help you grow in your faith, as well as a portfolio of creative works. Like, share, and subscribe to stay up to date on the latest content.
Now, the debate concerning continuation or cessation of the gifts of tongues is one that has brought perhaps more than its fair share of confusion and division amongst evangelicals. This was a topic I wrestled with personally in my journey of faith, and one that I know many more have or are currently wrestling with today. So I hope that today's episode can be helpful to those who are perhaps along the journey or maybe willing to reconsider their position or listen to another position. Now, many questions abound. Are tongues necessary for today? Are tongues the sign of being truly filled with the Spirit? What are tongues anyway? And, are they humanly unintelligible utterances that are some miraculous source, or are they more a real language, like an actual spoken language today? I pray that this episode is going to help bring a little bit of clarity to this oftentimes confusing topic and some fruitful considerations to issues that I think are often misunderstood. So before I jump straight into the theological analysis of this, let me issue a couple of disclaimers. It's important to note that views even within the charismatic and Pentecostal groups are widely varied and have undergone like actually a fair bit of change over the years. Some see tongues as real languages, some see it as a sort of ecstatic utterance, not necessarily in a discernible human language. And the opinions on its place within the contemporary life of the church today also varies quite significantly between different continuationists, and obviously between continuationists and cessationists. Now, due to the complexity and importance of this topic, this is going to be a longer sort of episode because it, I think, deserves a fair treatment. I'm going to do this in a couple of different parts where we consider firstly the theological analysis, then a historical analysis, and then I think it's actually really important to get understanding of the Pentecostal movement itself, which is so important to this whole phenomena of tongues, especially within today's discussions. So I want to show respect and be careful with my arguments, which I think requires a lot of just time and space to flesh out these arguments. And I hope by doing this, even for my friends who might be listening, who disagree with my position on tongues, that they would at least appreciate that I've tried to be charitable, I've tried to be thorough, right? And I also will include a bibliography of different resources, which I used to research this. There's also an article for this topic on the site where you can get a full bibliography of all the different resources that I've gone through in my research on this particular topic. So I want to say just clearly and upfront that this issue of continuationism, which means, somebody who believes in the continuation of the gifts, versus cessationism, which is someone who believes that they have ceased, on this particular topic of tongues, or any other of the spiritual gifts actually, is not one over which we should divide or kick anyone out of the kingdom, so to speak, right? Even though I myself am a convinced cessationist, so I'm showing my cards there, I have dear friends who love Jesus and they serve him faithfully and they've come to different conclusions than I do. So please understand that this disagreement on the issue does not constitute calling the other party heretical or non-Christians necessarily. While these are important issues, which I believe have practical implications to our life, our faith, and our ministry, I do also recognize that and honor the fact that there are many godly people whom God has used powerfully, who land differently on this particular issue than I do and so many others. Okay, now, obviously, not an ultimate issue, but it is an important issue. So the goal of this whole thing is that the questions surrounding this issue of tongues, even though they're numerous, the one particular one that we're going to focus on primarily here in this series is going to be pertain to the nature of tongues. Okay, so we're going to be seeking to determine what is the biblical nature of tongues as primarily found in Acts and in 1 Corinthians. And when I say the nature of tongues, I mean, what is its defining intrinsic characteristic? What is its content? What is the content of tongues biblically, right? And if the nature of tongues is not genuine to what is biblically defined, then that shouldn't be considered biblical tongues. So before we begin again, let me give you just some clear definitions of two key terms I'm probably going to be using throughout this episode, just to avoid some confusion. So when I say the word glossolalia, I mean a phenomena of ecstatic utterances of unintelligible language-like sounds, which have no discernible linguistic meaning, nor is in any known human language. Okay, so that's what I mean by glossolalia. Glossolalia is actually what is the majority of modern non-human language tongues, right, of the current charismatic movement. So glossolalia, this is these ecstatic utterances that aren't in any discernible human language. Now, when I say xenolalia, what I mean is the miraculous phenomena of being able to speak in an actual human language not previously learned by the speaker. So xenolalia means a miraculous gift of being able to speak an actual human language, okay? So let's first start by how do we determine the nature of tongues? Many today advocate for the modern practice of tongues by pointing to personal experience. Bruce Johnson actually states that non-rational forms of communication are important to many third world communities in Africa and Asia. He argues that speaking in tongues is a non-rational prayer. Now, he and others cite the practical benefits of glossolalia. He says, a person's being is activated with a language of the spirit which enables the unutterable soul of the person to communicate with the depth of the divine being. However, this doesn't really address the question of whether this non-rational prayer is something that the Bible teaches. Though one cannot totally discount the value of personal experience, we shouldn't build doctrine on religious experiences of glossolalia alone. Charles Alexander, who is an advocate of modern tongues, along with many others, recognizes the possibility of counterfeit experiences, and therefore our doctrines and experiences must be subject firstly to the truth of Scripture. What we will be seeking to establish here, then, is the biblical definition of the nature of tongues. The big questions that we're seeking to answer here are, firstly, this. Were tongues discernible human languages or ecstatic, unintelligible utterances in some non-human language? And secondly, does Scripture teach that the gift of tongues would continue as the normative experience of Christians throughout time? So let's first jump to the nature of tongues in Scripture, and we're going to look at Acts 2, because that's one of the most logical biblical starting points in seeking to define the nature of tongues from the Bible itself. The tongues in Acts 2 is an instance of xenolalia, which, remember again, that's miraculously speaking real, known human languages. Objections by some that it could have been glossolalia are highly improbable. Luke clearly attests that the hearers were amazed that they heard utterances in their own dialects, and he actually lists some of them. If you look at Acts 2 verses 6 to 11, you'll see. And this was not an occasional word accidentally spoken in a stream of lexical gibberish. The claim that the charge of drunkenness implies that the people only heard unintelligible utterances is also not well established from the text. Not all the people there could understand every language, right, that was being spoken. So they could have mistaken other languages for incoherent babble. Also, a significant portion of the group would have been resident Aramaic-speaking Jews who would not have recognized any of those foreign languages and perhaps would have mocked what they didn't understand as drunkenness. So that incident of Pentecost in Acts 2 we see an example there of which is clearly of xenolalia, that is, the miraculous ability to speak a previously unlearned foreign human language. Now, why must Acts, specifically Acts 2, be the definition of the nature of tongues? Now, Sam Storms, who's a quite noted theologian in evangelicalism, he questions why Acts 2 is the standard by which the nature of tongues must be judged. But I would say that, you know, Acts 2 actually provides the only explicit description in Scripture of the nature of tongues, right? So if you were to take, let's say, another text, such as 1 Corinthians 14, for example, as the standard in which to allow for a glossolalic interpretation of tongues, that's essentially an argument from silence, because those passages do not provide clear evidence as to what is the nature or the content of what was spoken. Only in Acts 2 does it describe for us what was the content of tongues. It's much more reasonable, therefore, in light of Acts 2, to see tongues in 1 Corinthians as languages, right? We let Scripture interpret Scripture. So the only scriptural passage that we have that describes the nature or the content of tongues is Acts 2. And there, tongues are real human languages. Now, are the tongues in 1 Corinthians different? That's often an objection that's brought up. And I think it's a weak assertion to say that the tongues in 1 Corinthians are categorically different to what occurred in Acts. Luke and Paul were closely related traveling companions, and it is reasonable to assume that they would share similar views on tongues. Furthermore, one cannot assume that the tongues in Corinth differ because it addresses a latter time period, right? Acts is thought to have been written in 60 AD after 1 Corinthians, which was written around 53 to 57 AD. However, both are written at a similar time in history, and thus, considering the relationship between Luke and Paul, right, the writer of Acts and the writer of 1 Corinthians, it's reasonable to think that their understanding of tongues would be closely interconnected. Also, both of them use exactly the same terminology to describe the gift in Greek. They combine laleo, which is to speak, and glossa, which is tongues, translated tongue. Now, they do, however, differ in that the tongues in Corinth could only be understood via interpretation, whereas in Acts 2, they're understood by the native speakers of those languages that the disciples are able to miraculously speak. However, this doesn't automatically mean that the Corinthian tongues were not real languages. Actually, it means just the opposite of that. Since they could be translated, right, because the passage in 1 Corinthians says that there needs to be a translator, it implies that they were in a real language that carried intrinsic communicative value, without any explicit statement to imply that they were some non-language utterance. This would not be assumed. You know, you shouldn't assume that as an argument, because that's an argument from silence. And it possibly is imposing meaning on the text, which is not actually present in that text. Now, others may bring up Isaiah 28 and 1 Corinthians 14. As scriptures that commonly are used to attest to the prediction of tongue speaking, right? So in Isaiah 28, verses 11 to 12, it says, For by people of a strange lip and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. However, in this context, the passage is in reference to the prediction of the Assyrians coming upon Israel as judgment for their disobedience, right? So it's kind of improper to use that. Another text that's used is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. It says, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Right? Paul's quote there in the text of 1 Corinthians 14 doesn't actually support the traditional Pentecostal interpretation, since he's making a comparison. He says that since in the Old Testament times, tongues is a sign of judgment, right? Because he's quoting from that same passage. Therefore, it's a sign for unbelievers, not believers, right? This is exactly the argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 14. To say that the rest spoken of in Isaiah 28, though, is a result of speaking in tongues is actually to twist the meaning of the text. Furthermore, one must ask, who are the unbelievers to whom tongues are a sign? Right? 1 Corinthians 14 verse 22 says, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. Now, I believe that it is likely that Paul has in mind unbelieving Jews, as the text in Isaiah is addressed to Jews. And he was writing in the period where the old or Jewish age, right, Jewish old covenant age, was coming to an end and the new covenant age was dawning. So therefore, tongues were a sign to the yet still unbelieving Jews who still held to the old covenant age that it was passing away and it was being fulfilled in Christ and the birth of the New Testament church. This is all fulfillment of scripture. And this is what should have compelled the Jews who were still holding on to that old covenant. They would have seen through this gift of tongues the fulfillment of those passages. Now, what about the latter rain talked about in Joel? And another common cited scripture is Joel 2 verses 23, which is linked with James 5 verses 7 to 8. The assumption is that since James is referring to the second coming, that the latter rain must be something which signals the imminent return of Christ. So the former rain is seen as tongues on Pentecost Day, and the latter rain to be what is happening now in the modern expression. Now, this carries the obvious implication that the Pentecostal movement or charismatic movement then is therefore a sign of the nearness of Christ's return, and is probably tied to, I think, dispensational eschatology, which is inherent in much of that movement. However, in Joel, the latter and former rains are symbolic of the blessings which come, which follow after the disasters and plagues that Joel had written off before in the prior chapters. All we needed to do is just read the context. Whereas in James, it is used as an illustration to teach patience while waiting for the return of the Lord. Now, scripture gives us no clear indication that we should interpret the latter rain to somehow refer to the charismatic movement's development in, you know, the centuries to follow. There's also a second problem in that some scholars believe that the coming of the Lord being referred to in James 5 is in reference to Jesus' coming in judgment upon the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, which was actually fulfilled in AD 70 at the destruction of the city. Now, this seems plausible as the context in verse 9 warns that the judge is standing at the door, right? James says that. So it seems like the event that was in mind was close to their time in the first century, not centuries away with the final coming. Thus, this passage is inappropriate to use to prove the continuation of the gift of tongues and does not speak to the nature of tongues, which is our primary focus. Now, why not use the longer ending of Mark? A text that's commonly pointed to is for the continuation of tongues today is actually the ending of Mark, citing Mark 16 verses 17 to 18. However, this text is actually questioned by many as to its genuineness, since this ending of Mark is actually missing from the earliest and most reliable copies of the Gospel of Mark that we have. For example, Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus don't have that longer ending, which is why this is actually noted in the footnotes of most of your Bible translations. If you look carefully at your Bible, if you've got a modern Bible that has footnotes, you'll probably see at the ending of Mark 16 that says, like, from here on, this text does not appear in the earliest manuscripts. Also, from a linguistic study of the longer ending, many scholars reject it as being authentically from Mark, as it differs in the use of words and the construction typical to the rest of Mark. So from a reasonable standpoint, this puts this text on some really shaky ground as a scriptural basis for the continuation of the gift by itself. However, there's a further problem. Though Pentecostals will use this passage to advocate for the continuation of tongues, not many of them will advocate for the two other signs that are in this passage, which are the drinking of poison and the handling of snakes. See verse 18, right? Now, it may be argued that these should be interpreted as, should they happen inadvertently, the believer is protected, right? But as we examine the Greek text, this could be conceded for drinking poison, right? Like perhaps what Mark is saying is that, should you drink something poisonous, that you're okay, you'll be protected. But since it's, that part is actually put in a conditional form in Greek. However, the handling of serpents, though, is in the future indicative, which is the same as the speaking in tongues in that passage. So then if one is arguing from the longer ending of Mark that tongues should be a sign which confirms the faith of believers, then why not also taking up snakes? Well, actually, some crazy churches have actually done this very thing, and this is where theology matters. Right? If Christians want to use this passage in their support, then they need to be consistent and go get some poisonous snakes. I'm not, by the way, advocating that at all. I think that's a bad reading of the text. Now, let's talk a little bit about some of the Greek word study fallacies that are used to support the gift of tongues. Another objection is concerning the use of the two verbs for speak, right? Laleo, which is in classical Greek could mean babbling or chatter, versus lego, which means to speak, okay? Now, it's argued that laleo retains the older meaning from classical Greek and could hint at utterances empty of any cognitive content. So they use that to support the modern sort of form of the gift of tongues where it's not a known language. However, this is not a very strong argument, as is a common, it's actually a common exegetical fallacy of relying too heavily on a word's root or older meaning. Just because the word may have at one time in the past carried a certain meaning doesn't mean that it did so at the time of the New Testament writers. Words usually have a semantic range, and their meaning must be determined by the context that they're used in. So looking at the context, Paul can also use lego, right, for speaking in tongues, but also laleo is used in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19 and verse 29 and verses 34 to 35, as obviously referring to the reference to understandable and cognitive speech. So thus, trying to make that distinction between the verbs that are used is actually unwarranted and misleading. Now, Cyril G. Williams has argued that the word for tongue, glossa, right, does not always have to mean real languages. And also that the verb hermeneo, right, interpret, doesn't always mean to translate, as that presupposes real language. He realizes that if hermeneo means to interpret, then that has to mean that whatever it's interpreting is a real language, right? However, D.A. Carson actually points this out, which is interesting because I believe Carson is a continuationist, but he points out, quote, "In none of the texts adduced by Bem or the standard lexica does glossa ever denote non-cognitive utterance." That's pretty huge. The hearer may be unable to comprehend them, but they cannot be non-languages or devoid of intrinsic communicative language. Furthermore, the use of the verb hermeneo, where we get the word, you know, hermeneutics, must be understood as translation or interpretation in the context of 1 Corinthians due to its connection to tongues, which are understood as real languages, as we talked about before. Now, even Wayne Grudem, who is a very popular systematic theologian and is also a continuationist, he writes this. He says, quote, "It should be said at the outset that the Greek word glossa, translated tongue, is not used only to mean the physical tongue in a person's mouth, but also to mean language. In the New Testament passages where speaking in tongues is discussed, the meaning languages is certainly in view. It is unfortunate, therefore, that English translations have continued to use the phrase speaking in tongues, which is an expression not otherwise used in ordinary English, and which gives the impression of a strange experience, something completely foreign to ordinary human life. But if English translations were to use the expression speaking in languages, it would not seem nearly as strange, and would give the reader a sense much closer to what the first century Greek-speaking readers would have heard when they heard that phrase or read it in Acts or in 1 Corinthians." That's quite a big point that Grudem is making there. Now let's talk about the interpretation of tongues. So furthermore, if tongues are unintelligible at an intrinsic level, then in what sense, if at all, are they being translated or interpreted, right? Modern tongues, if we were to try to translate them, what would we be doing? We might be ascribing meaning, but it could be difficult to see that they are being interpreted. Another attempt might be to try to connect the unintelligibility of tongues as expressing mysteries, which are unable to be communicated in a known language. However, the mysteries in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, is in reference to prophecy, not tongues. And Paul is well able to express mysteries in Greek. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 52, Paul introduces what he's saying plainly with. He says this, "I tell you a mystery," right? But then he goes on to explain it. Furthermore, the link is strengthened in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 9 to 12, where Paul explicitly links tongues to real human languages. Hear this. So he says, "So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me." That's 1 Corinthians 14, verses 9 to 11. Even most present-day interpreters of modern tongues assume that they have some intrinsic cognitive meaning and offer their interpretations and translations. However, at times, interpretations prove to be as stereotyped, vague, and uninformative as they are spontaneous, fluent, and confident, with many variations in translations offered by different interpreters for the same utterance. Now, D.A. Carson, in his book, Showing the Spirit, provides a cheeky little example of this where some of John 1-18 was quoted in Greek at a charismatic service. And these would-be interpreters actually offered up their translations, which were actually vastly different and not even vaguely related to the passage that was quoted. So all the person did was just quote John 1 verse, you know, in Greek at a charismatic service. And then some of these charismatics thought they had the gift of interpretation, tried to interpret it, but it was not at all the passage that was quoted that the so-called interpreted. Now, I've similarly experienced such experiences where a tongue, quote-unquote, was spoken in a service and multiple very different and conflicting interpretations are offered. So how is this to be considered as translation or interpretation in any real sense? This sort of subjective ascribing of meaning can be dangerous as it opens up to theologically deviant sort of messages, which have a sort of intrinsic weight to them just because they are a miraculous word from the Lord. I grew up around charismatic circles and in charismatic churches. I've seen this actually happen. And this is a big danger within the movement that I think my friends who are within it should be aware of and also cautious about. Now let's talk about various kinds of tongues. Sam Storms, he argues that Paul implies some tongues were not real languages in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, by the phrase various kinds of tongues, right? So that's the quotation from that passage. However, the word for various kinds used there is gene, right? From which we get the English word genus, right? That's where we derive that word from. And it means families or groups of the same kind. So Paul's point there is that there are various families of languages, which the gift enables some to miraculously speak. Now, McGorman, he objects that unless tongues are interpreted as inspired or in an unintelligible utterance, then 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, 13, and 14, and 18, and 26 don't make any sense. However, this is plainly not true. As, you know, that passage, those passages and verses make sense, even if it's referring to real languages, provided that only that the tongue speaker does not know what he or she is saying. In fact, and that would make sense if it's a miraculous gift just given to that person, right? In fact, the reverse is actually true of what he tries to argue. Foreign languages can make sense in all cases for 1 Corinthians 14. If you go through 1 Corinthians 14, read it, and just interpret it as if it's talking about foreign languages. But unintelligible speech cannot. So for example, it wouldn't make sense of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 21 to 22. There, Paul quotes again that passage, "By a people of strange tongues or languages, and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and they will not listen to me, says the Lord." And then verse 22, "Thus tongues or languages are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers." So that doesn't really make sense if you say, "Thus unintelligible babble is, you know, not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers." How is that a sign for unbelievers? That doesn't really make any sense to me. Even the common objection of 1 Corinthians 14:2, that one speaks to God in tongues, does not validate non-xenolalic or glossolalic interpretation, because God, as the creator of all languages, also understands them all. So why is there this need for some private prayer language? Now, are modern tongues analogous? That's oftentimes a way that some justify modern tongues, right? As miraculous, ecstatic, non-intelligible speech. They claim that they're not, you know, even though they're not exactly what was in the Bible, they're analogous to what was in Acts 2, right? So drawing on the work of Vern Poitras, D.A. Carson actually makes the case that modern tongues, though not the same as the biblical accounts of the phenomena as real languages. Now note there, they're conceding the point that in the Bible, it is real languages. He argues, though, that they may be called the same thing because they bear an analogous similarity in their functioning. That is, they're also not understood by the speaker unless interpreted. So he makes the comparison to a coded message where the vowels are taken out, then replaced with another letter. Right? The sentence at first glance might seem to be nonsense until the code by which to interpret the message is given. Right? So it's kind of like a secret decoder message. He says, it appears then that tongues may bear cognitive information, even though they are not known human languages. You have to know the code to be able to understand it. Now, this seems to be a good attempt at a middle ground to defend the modern version of the gift. It leaves open the possibility that modern glossolalic tongues can carry some intrinsic encoded meaning, right? And have a legitimate role in the church life today. However, there's a major problem with this. Just because something is superficially similar or analogous to something else doesn't mean we should call it the same thing, especially when it's missing the important part about that first thing which set it apart. For example, just because a tire is round and a pizza is round doesn't mean that one wants to eat the former. If a beef patty is removed from a burger, it would no longer be right to call that a burger. That would be just bread. Because it's missing the defining element of what made it a burger. So therefore, we should not remove the essential identifying characteristic of the gift of tongues in order to grant validity to the modern glossolalic version, because it's missing the defining quality that made the biblical gift special, which is the unique and miraculous trait that set it apart, right? That they were able to speak real, discernible, understandable human languages which had not been learned prior. So there's no biblical warrant for this new interpretation. Also, think about this. If the Spirit is restoring the gift today, would the Spirit only restore it in an analogous way to the real gift of languages in the New Testament? That doesn't seem right to me. And would the Spirit give a version of the gift that causes so much ambiguity, confusion, and disunity? Even Carson admits, after his argument, that this does not mean that all modern tongues are therefore biblically authentic. So then, by what standard can we equate these modern glossolalic tongues to the biblical version? I contest that there is none. Now, another objection or point that has to be addressed is, are tongues connected to spirit baptism for salvation? Or even, you know, there's some groups who connect it to salvation too. Now, when studying Acts, a common question about the nature of tongues is whether or not they always accompany the filling of the Spirit or spirit baptism, right? It's not possible to do an adequate treatment of the relationship between tongues and the filling or baptism of the Spirit here, but it should be noted that there are many more instances in Acts of people being filled with the Spirit without any mention of tongues. There's actually more mentions of that happening than there are of instances where tongues accompanies the filling. So for example, Peter before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:8, or the believers praying together in Acts 3:1, or the seven deacons in Acts 6:3, or Stephen in Acts 6:5 and 7:55, or Saul in Acts 9:17, or Barnabas in Acts 11:24, or Paul and Cyprus in Acts 13:9, and the disciples at Antioch in Acts 13:52. Get the idea? Right? Therefore, right, because all of these other instances where people are filled with the Spirit in Acts, but there's no accompanying tongues, therefore, in the discussion of the nature of tongues, is not justified in light of all the other instances to assume that Spirit baptism and tongues are intrinsically linked together. Furthermore, it cannot be asserted either that tongues always accompany conversion, because in many more instances, people are saved without speaking in tongues. The examples in Acts are quite numerous, actually. So I'll just list them off. You can check them out later if you want. So Acts 2, verse 41, Acts 3, verses 7 to 9, 4, verse 4, 5, verse 14, 6, verse 7, 8, verse 36, 9, verse 42, 11, verse 21, 13, verse 12, 13, verse 43, and 48, 14, verse 1, 14, verse 21, 16, verse 14, 16, 34, 7, 4, 7, 11 to 12, 17, 34, and 18, 4, 18, 8, and 28, 24. Hopefully I said all those right. And sorry to rattle them off, didn't want to take up too much time. But you can check into those. As you can see, there's tons and tons of examples of people being saved, and they don't speak in tongues. Now, Richard Gaffin, he argues, quote, "Those who order the material in Acts to provide a model for a distinct post-conversion power experience too easily gloss over the problems in the text that make such a position all but impossible. Now, furthermore, it is problematic to pin down a definite time and place for tongues. Practitioners and advocates for modern tongues differ on whether it is a post-conversion experience or if it's after water baptism and whether it requires the laying on of hands. There's no consistent answer offered in Acts because its focus is not to give us a systematic theology for tongues. Acts is a narrative history, and to look for an experiential paradigm is to seek what Acts does not seek to, intend to provide to us. Acts is descriptive of what happened in the formation of the early church, not prescriptive of what should be normative and constantly repeated, right? Because it's describing how the early church was formed. We must read the text on its own grounds and not look to extract answers to our own questions, which the text is not concerned to address. Now, no episode on tongues would be complete without talking about, what about tongues of angels, right? A text that's commonly pointed to in support of glossolalic sort of interpretation of tongues is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. It's argued that tongues are a heavenly or angelic language, and that's why they are not readily understood as earthly languages. However, looking at the context, Paul starts this chapter hyperbolically. He says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I become a sounding brass," right? Or sound resounding cymbal. This is followed by a string of other hyperbolic statements where he takes a concept like giving money, for example, and he extrapolates it, takes it to the extreme. He says, "If I were to give all that I own," and then he contrasts it to its worthlessness without love, right? So his point here is not that anyone claimed to speak in tongues of angels, which is the only evidence, by the way, in the Bible pointed to for this experience of angelic tongues, but rather his point is to pose a hypothetical hyperbole to emphasize the supreme importance of love. His point is this, had I reached the highest peak of speech, right, that I was able to speak with some sort of heavenly eloquence, if I had no love, it would be useless. Now, we understand how exaggerations and hyperbole work, and we know that we can't take such statements as literal. Therefore, to use this particular passage as a proof text for tongues as some sort of non-human heavenly utterance or an angelic language is actually a very weak argument, and it ignores the context. In order to use tongues of angels as an argument for a heavenly language, some proponents have actually had to pull from extra-biblical apocryphal Jewish sources, such as the Testament of Job. Even Brumbach, a Pentecostal writer, also contends that glossolalia, as described in the Bible, and what it should be today, is the speaking of an actual language, unknown to the speaker, not a heavenly language unknown to humankind. However, every time, so this is something I always thought about in terms of the whole argument of tongues of angels, that, you know, tongues is some sort of angelic language. Consider this, every time that we can encounter an angel or an angelic messenger in scripture, what are they talking? They talk a human language, which is intelligible to whoever they're talking to, and they understand, right? There's no instance of angels speaking a non-human dialect, not even in heaven when John in Revelation is caught up to heaven. And here is angels speaking. He doesn't hear them saying shatabatabatabatabat, right? He hears them speaking a language that he can understand. So I think to make this sort of a argument of some sort of angelic language is actually an argument from silence. We have nowhere in scripture that supports this. Now, what about groanings, because if you're really sharp with your scripture, you'd think, oh, wait, what about groanings of the Spirit, right? Another text that's often linked to this discussion is Romans 8, verses 25 to 27. However, the stenagmois alaletois, right, which is the Greek there translated, it could be translated the inexpressible or inaudible or unutterable groanings. But you see, what it's referring to is something different, namely a prayer of the Holy Spirit himself, a prayer that is not pronounced and therefore not audible. So what that phrase is saying is actually that the utterances of the Spirit are unheard, that they're inaudible, that they're inexpressible in that way, right? So to try to link groanings, because they're not even heard, apparently, this Holy Spirit groaning thing, with tongues, which are audible, is actually erroneous. Also, John Piper, he argues that these groanings are not addressed to the Father, but as seen in verse 27, are actually connected to our hearts. Notice also who it is that's groaning. Is the Holy Spirit empathizing with the deep unexpressed groans of the human heart to testify to us that he is with us and understands. So therefore, trying to connect modern tongues to these groans of the Spirit is also unwarranted. So let's wrap up. After surveying the most popular defenses of modern tongues, we see that they don't have a sound biblical foundation to stand on. So therefore, these redefinitions of tongues should be rejected. If we're claiming to use the biblical gift of tongues, then we should expect that it would be of the same quality as the biblical gift, which was to miraculously speak a known human language. And it was for the purpose of evangelization in Acts 2, right? Those who speak an ecstatic, indiscernible utterance, while they may be genuine, they can't say that what they are exercising is the biblical gift, as seen from our consideration here, and also from the testimony of all Scripture. So if we're claiming this gift of tongues is active today, then it needs to be the genuine biblical gift and not a counterfeit. I hope that's clear, right? I hope that we can all agree on that, that if we're claiming to walk in the gifts of the Spirit, they need to be in accordance with what Scripture says they are, and not just some ecstatic or man-made sort of definition of what it is. Because that can run us into some very dangerous territory, right? And if you just think about it for a minute, the same Spirit who empowers the gifts of the Spirit is the same Spirit who also empowered the writing of Scripture and inspired it. So he would not contradict himself if he were to restore the gifts today, the authentic gift of tongues, it would have to be in accord with what the Holy Scriptures say they are. Well, that's it for this episode, this first episode in this series, where we considered the theological analysis. In our next episode, we're going to look at the historical analysis. How have tongues been understood historically? Have there been any legitimate instances where tongues have occurred in church history? And what can we learn from that? Okay, so I hope you'll tune in to the next episode as we explore that. Until next time, soli Deo gloria.
Thanks for listening to the Theotivity podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. Check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.